Well, we want to welcome you all to our North Canton Bible Study here this evening, the webcast, that is, North Canton and Youngstown, Ohio churches, and also Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia churches. That's our four church circuit. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor, and we're ready to start our Bible Study webcast for this evening. I think you'll find the topics, because we're going to answer a lot of Bible questions that have been sent in. But first, we need to ask God's inspiration. So if you'll bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before we start a Bible study. Looking into your word, we want to have the right spirit and the right attitude and to have an open mind to understand your truth and a strong desire and faith to have a conviction to then make sure that we embrace your truth and put it to work in our lives. So please guide the study. Please inspire us and direct us. Please bless the transmission of the Bible study through the internet and later on through the copies. We thank you for your blessings in every way and knowing your way of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, as I said, we're doing Bible study questions tonight. What we do is when brethren send in Bible study questions, some of you who are listening are on the list that I have this evening, then when we have enough of them to make a pretty much a full Bible study, a full hour of answering the questions, that's then what we do. We just make a Bible study question, a Bible study webcast that is about Bible study questions. Obviously, they're going to be different questions every time. We have had some very interesting ones. So when you go back on our website and you see Bible study questions for the topic, just make a note of what date it was, because we have covered quite a few questions over the past year as we've had a few of these. Okay, so we'll start with our first one. This one comes from Dale Bissassar. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, Dale Bissassar. And we certainly thank you for this question. It's about John chapter 3. You want to turn to John chapter 3. This, of course, is where Christ is talking with his friend Nicodemus, who is part of the Sanhedrin, which is the governing council of the Jews. So John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 8. The question is this: does being born of the Spirit refer to receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism or to the first resurrection when a person becomes a spirit being? It's a good question, very important question, and one that traditional Christianity doesn't understand. Well, they don't understand resurrections other than, you know, they know about the resurrection of Christ, but they don't understand the other resurrections. So let's look at John chapter 3. We'll just begin in verse 1, get the background here. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And that meant that he was on the governing council, the Sanhedrin, which itself means the 70. It was the Congress of 70 rabbis or teachers. This man came to Jesus by night. Notice he didn't do it in the daytime. And he said, Rabbi, or Rabbi, I think is how that's more often pronounced in Hebrew, but it means teacher. He said, essentially, he's saying, Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one does these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus, puzzled by the response, said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered in verse 5, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And we'll do a little pinch test and we'll find out, yes, we're all flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at this, or that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So let's then analyze this and get the answer about the question, is being born of the Spirit referring to receiving God's Spirit at baptism or to the resurrection from the dead? Would be the first resurrection when Christ returns. True conversion and membership to the body of Christ is our first point to look at. Being born of water is a spiritual begettal. That being born of water essentially is baptism. And we do believe in actual immersion because that's what baptizo in Greek means, to immerse. We baptizo the dishes after supper tonight. They were immersed in water. We washed them. Well, when you're baptized into the church, you're immersed in the water. It covers you, don't have to stay under very long, you know, second or two, and then you're back up again. Except for that one man, we're baptizing in a stream. He really wanted to be in a stream. It was kind of not quite in flood stage, but it was running pretty heavy, a pretty heavy head of water. And as we lowered him in and pushed him down into the water, for some reason he had sort of braced his foot against the sand on the bottom of the stream, which gave way with the current. And he slipped right out of the deacon's hands and my hands. And we had to run down the stream and catch him and help him get back up. And then we went back through it again. And that time we hung on to his collar so he couldn't get away. But he was definitely baptized when we got done. He was definitely baptized. How can a man be born when he's old, is what Nicodemus's question is. But being born of the water is a spiritual begettal. That's when we get the very beginning of God's Spirit. That is what is our spiritual conversion. We are given a part of the mind of the Christ and the Father so we can understand the truth like we had never understood before. But we aren't changed to Spirit yet. In Acts 2:38, for example, Peter said to them, "Repent," and this is on the day of Pentecost, the day the church began, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now again, that was Acts 2:38, and it is the baptism of to receive God's Spirit. That was on the very first day that the true Church of God, the New Testament Church of God, was open. So it is a vital and required part. We must be born as Christ said back in verse 5, I think it is. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So being born of the water is baptism, and that's the first step. Then you receive God's Spirit when you're not immersed in it. That comes later. Second, the resurrection to eternal life at Christ's coming. Being born of the Spirit means to cease being physical and to become a spirit being in God's kingdom. That's salvation. That's eternal, where eternal life will be spent. We become a new life form in that sense. We are no longer human. We're actually a part of God's family, of the Father and the Son. And then at that time, we're divine, technically. Now, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are several verses about the resurrection. This one is satisfactory for our purpose here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we want to look at verses 15 to 20 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we start in verse 15. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," the Apostle Paul writes, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Frankly, the world has no hope right now. They don't understand what's happening in the world. So they try to escape by not thinking about it, you know, and use escapism not to ignore it, or to abuse drugs, to get drunk, things like that, crazy things that they do to avoid having to think about the trouble the world's in. We understand the trouble the world's in. That's what God has given us an understanding. We understand from prophecy what's going to happen. It's not pretty. After the not pretty part is going to be the beautiful part of God's kingdom on earth. So back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep means to die. It's a spiritual sleep in that sense, that you're just not conscious. Just like if you're in a deep sleep at night, you're not really conscious, but you can be wakened out of that. You can't be wakened out of being dead, except God can waken you, and He does that. Those who have fallen asleep, let you sorrow as others who have no hope. And the reason is we don't sorrow as much is because we have hope. Sure, well, we're human. We'll die in due course. And however long it is after we die until the resurrection, we'll be asleep in the grave. And then we'll live like we've never lived before. And we'll live forever. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and indeed we do, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Christ." Again, using sleep as a term to describe death, physical death. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died in the true faith of Jesus Christ down through the ages, even in our last era that we're in leading up to the return of Christ, those who have died in the faith get the honor of being resurrected for the first of the first resurrection. You know, they're resurrected first momentarily, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's over the Mount of Olives down by Jerusalem. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort now one another with these words. So the resurrection occurs at the resurrection of the dead. That's when we become spirit beings, members of the God family. Conversion is the process of preparing for that, and that's what happens at baptism, as we receive God's Spirit. Technically, it isn't the baptism. That's where the sins are forgiven, washed away symbolically. But we come up out, and there's a separate ceremony that immediately follows where the elder presiding over you, over the baptism, lays hands on your head and asks a prayer for God to give you His Spirit. And then you receive God's Spirit. If you have fully repented, then you've been baptized, then you're ready to receive God's Spirit and proceed on your way to whenever it is the end of our life comes, physical life comes, whether it is before Christ returns and we wait in the grave, or it ends with the return of Christ, either way. So that's being born of the Spirit, is when you're actually resurrected into the kingdom of God. Now, let's go to our next question. This question comes from Gary and Dagmar Howe. They've sent in a few interesting questions, and this one is interesting as well. How do we accurately compare the four horsemen of Revelation 6 with the four horsemen of Zechariah 6? I bet you didn't think about that before. Well, let's look at Revelation 6 and Zechariah 6. Let me double check my notes here. Let's look at Revelation first. So go to Revelation chapter 6. We have the four horsemen. They are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you're like, well, that's a terrible thing. You know what apocalypse means? It's the Greek word for revelation. But it sounds like, you know, end of the world kind of a thing, apocalypse, and gets used that way because of the prophecies. Now, it's amazing how our language is influenced by God's word. Anyway. Let's go on down to Revelation 6. There are four horsemen who come. Each one is riding a single horse. Zechariah 6, however, doesn't have horsemen. So technically, there are four horsemen of Revelation 6, but there are not four horsemen of Zechariah 6. There are four chariots, and they're pulled by horses, more than one horse, in each case. So that's the interesting part. It isn't four horsemen of Zechariah 6. It's the four chariots. Now, let's look at the four horsemen of Revelation at the end time and consider what that happens there. First, we have the white horse. This you'll find in the very first verse of chapter 6. And now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, this is John, the Apostle John, writing, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the white horse is always compared to religion. And normally it's thought of to be the Christ, is the white horse. In traditional Christianity, as they often look at this. A few don't look at it that way, but many do. It isn't Christ at all. You know why? Because in Revelation 19... Christ, it actually returns riding a white spirit horse, because the horses are spirit too, but he doesn't carry a bow. As much as I like archery personally, it isn't going to be involved in Christ's return. He has a sword, the sword of God's word, not a bow. So this is a counterfeit of Christ, false religion then, is what the first horse of the Revelation pictures. Then we have a red horse in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, this isn't the kind of sword that Christ brings, but it is a sword that this horseman has. But this one is a red horse, and he's a symbol of war. In essence, the worst war the world's ever seen will be ushered in, and that's going to be the Great Tribulation. Now, hard on the heels, or shortly after that horse, comes the third horse of the horseman of the apocalypse of Revelation. It's a black horse. And the rider has a set of scales to meter out meager amounts of food. So it's famine it's talking about. So we read that in verse 5 of Revelation 6. When he opened the third seal, I saw the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And when I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil of the wine." A little food for a lot of money. So we have then food shortages, famines. And when there are food shortages, the weak will die because the strong will take the food from them so that they can eat and stay healthy, stay fat, you know, as it were. Now, we have false religion, which triggers certain kinds of wars. Then we have actual wars, then red horse. And then the black horse is famine, which is in the aftermath of war, you have famines. Because crops are destroyed and the agricultural process is interrupted for several years at least. And we have a pale horse now. And the rider is called Death and Hades, Hades being the grave. And it is the story of pestilence. So in verse 7, it says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and he who sat on it was death. And Hades followed with him, the grave followed with him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and by the beasts of the earth." These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse of the book of Revelation. Now let's look at the four chariots of Zechariah. Now, the four horsemen of the apocalypse we have nailed down. We understand that very well. We have a booklet about that. We have done Beyond Today TV programs. We've done World Tomorrow TV programs going back many decades about the four horsemen of the apocalypse because they factor directly into the Great Tribulation. Now we're going to look in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1, this unusual prophecy and try to figure out what it means. So starting in verse 1, "And I turned and raised my eyes and looked, behold, four chariots." So it's not horsemen. These are four chariots. And you think, well, yeah, but there's just one chariot rider. No, typically not. Battle chariots, because before there was cavalry, there were chariots. Eventually, cavalry, organized armed cavalry, displaced chariots entirely in the world's wars because the cavalry was far more versatile and could hit harder depending on how you organized it. "So I turned and raised my eye, and I saw four chariots coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot, with the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot, black horses, and with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Strong steeds. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Now, Zechariah is a prophet, so he's seeing this in vision. Now, the chariots were pulled by 2 to 4 horses, typically. And in a battle chariot, there would be a chariot crew. There would be the driver of the horses, and then there would be the archer. Sometimes there would be 2 archers if the chariot is large enough for that. There would be 2 archers, and then there would be a guard. And he would wield a lance and shields to protect the driver and the archers. And that's how they work. So it isn't just one man per horse. They have several horses pulling the chariot and then several men or 3 or 4 in the chariot itself. And then the angel answered and said to me in verse 5, "These are the 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the white are going after them." Oh, so they're going in a direction. Those 2 chariots go north. "And the dapple are going toward the south country, And then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro on the earth. We don't know what happened to the red horses that are mentioned first. They aren't mentioned here. Maybe they were with the dappled ones, but it doesn't say. And he said, go walk to and fro upon throughout the earth. And they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me and said, see, those who go toward the north country have given the rest to my spirit in the north country. So there's some kind of intervention that is God's intervention in this. And if I'm being vague, it's because we don't exactly know who these chariots or what these chariots represent. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are easy to understand. These are more difficult. And you think, well, what do the commentators say? Well, I read the commentators today. They don't know either. They have all kinds of speculations. Even our own commentary on the Bible Reading Program website doesn't know for sure. So it's complex. But still, we can gather some things about them. That they do go where God wants them to go, and they do things. Now, the two mountains, they're mountains of bronze, and so Zechariah would have been in Jerusalem because he was helping, he was a prophet sent back to make sure the temple got built. And so we would analyze that perhaps those are mountains that are close to Jerusalem. On the temple, there were two vast bronze pillars at the doorway. And they were, bronze is a very strong metal. It's the only thing stronger than that is iron, and then steel after the iron. But the bronze pillars are similar to mountains in a sense on a building. So you could take two mountains that are at Jerusalem, and this is a speculation several commentators consider. One mountain would be Mount Zion. That's where the Temple Mount would be. That is the Temple Mount. And then across the way would be the Mount of Olives. And so down between them, which is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley has two names, it runs north and south. These chariots went north and south, some north and some south. So that's our best understanding as far as the chariots. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, we know. These chariots, we aren't 100% sure. And so perhaps this is one of those things, a prophecy that God will reveal more to us as time goes by, or it will simply be revealed through circumstances that develop as the end time prophecies move forward. Now that gives you something to put into the back of your mind to think about. Let's go to our third question now for this evening. This one is from Bob Miller here in Ohio. He says, and this was an interesting question, in your opinion, how long was the line of Egyptian soldiers that was buried in the Red Sea? Only Bob would think about that. But now that I read this, I got to thinking about it, and we ran some numbers. If it was the entire army, it had to be quite long, was his final comment. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 14, because that's where it talks about the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 14. I'll begin verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pahairoth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon, and you should camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered in the land. You know, they've got themselves turned around sideways. Bear in mind, the children of Israel are about 600,000 women, men and women. So it's roughly the size of maybe Cincinnati. You know, up to 3 million is a sort of a high-end estimate of the number of Israelites. So if they get turned around and you get that many, can you imagine moving a city around on foot? They're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God says. I will harden his heart so he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So in verse 5, it goes on, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and that the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? Why have we let them go from serving us? You know, that was a huge number of slaves. This would build their treasure cities. That would, you know, mow their lawns. Well, if they had more lawns to mow, that kind of thing. So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And, oh, a little entourage in his chariot. No. He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-Zephon, or Baal-Zephon. So now we've got some numbers here. 600 choice chariots. That's the king's private strike force, I would think. And then all the chariots of Egypt, but we don't know how many they would be. Presumably at least an equal number to his personal strike force. And captains over every one of them, so that they would, you know, they were well manned. They weren't short of personnel. But it also says his horsemen and his army. So he had some mounted horsemen. There were cavalry. Typically cavalry, in early times like this, they dismounted to fight. They simply used the horse to get there. And then the army would be the footmen. But it would have to be as much of the army as could move swiftly to get over to the Red Sea and get to the Egyptians, or the Israelites, I'm sorry, get to the Israelites before they cross the Red Sea. So you've got 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his entire army, a highly mobile strike force. It was Pharaoh's way to project power, was to have his chariot army. And then some of the other army came along behind. But the chariot army was his primo part of it. Now, in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace." And then God said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Because obviously there was a lot of wailing by the Israelites. Good Congo coffee there. Clear the throat slightly. God said, "Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel will go on dry land through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." So the angel of the Lord went before the camp of Israel. That would be the presence of Christ, as we know now. And the pillar of the cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. God just moved his cloud presence to where the cloud provided darkness for the Egyptian army. It was like jet black night, but light for the Israelites on the other side. And then the night wind blew, the waters parted, and God dried up the bottom of the seabed of the Red Sea. And you're like, well, where is that in the Red Sea? Well, it was as you come up the Gulf of Suez, there are two large tongues of the Red Sea. One is the Gulf of Elat that goes up to Israel, and the other one goes over to Egypt. It angles a little bit to the north and west. And then when it gets up there, it has two little fingers on the end of that. And when you look at the topo maps of Egypt there, you find that there's a low area that stretches right up from the Gulf of Suez almost to the Mediterranean. We know it does because that's where the Suez Canal is. It went right through those low areas. Now, in ancient times, the sea levels could be higher or lower, probably higher at times, so we aren't exactly sure where they crossed. We just know that it was near the top of the Gulf of Suez, which is a long, narrow stretch of the Red Sea. Perhaps 8 miles wide at its widest would probably be the most that it was, and maybe a little bit narrower. Again, back at that time, the sea may have extended further up into the edge of Egypt than it does now, further along where the Suez Canal flows today. If you look at a map, you can figure all that out. Whatever the case, the God moved the water, dried the land, sent the Israelites across, and across they went. And the pillar of the cloud stood for them. And let me see, darkness by night, oh, there we go. And the Lord caused the sea to go back with a strong east wind all that night, and that dried the land. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and a wall on their left, and the Egyptians pursued after them. When when God lifted the cloud to where they could see that the Israelites were getting across the Red Sea, you have to admit the Egyptians were brave or foolhardy or a combination thereof. They charged straight down into this water canyon, chasing after the Israelites. And they were catching up with them too. So God is not short of ideas or power. He troubled the army. This is verse 24 and 25. He troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Well, yes, you could continue to drive a chariot on, you know, sand, I suppose, if it didn't have any wheels, but it would go with difficulty. It wouldn't roll very fast. And then he told Moses, stretch your hand out over the sea in verse 26, and let the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and their horsemen. So Israelites got out. Moses turned around, stretched his arms out, probably with his rod, and made the command, and the sea dumped back into its canyon, capturing the entire portion of the Israel or the Egyptian army that was there. And that was the end of that part of the Egyptian army. That set Egypt back tremendously for decades before they could repopulate to grow up a new army. But it also prevented them from being able to try to pursue the Israelites into the Sinai Peninsula later on. They were weakened considerably by this battle. Now, the question was, how long of a line of casualties were there in the Red Sea? If you have 2 to 4 men per chariot with the driver, the archer, and the spearman, you have 2 horse chariots. I was guessing at this, knowing the relative length of an average horse, then you've got to have about 3 feet between the horse and the chariot, so his hind feet don't bang against it. And then the chariot isn't going to be that long, but it has to be long enough to have a platform that at least three men can stand in. So maybe 15 feet in length, and I'm probably a little bit shy on that. It's probably more like 16 or 17 feet in length. Four-horse chariot would be, if they were put in tandem, 2 here and then 2 out in front, like on a stagecoach. And I'm not sure if that was the way they did it or if they used the fan harness, like in the Ben-Hur movies. I'm not sure about that. Or the Ben-Hur movie, rather, not movies. But it would be a little over 25 feet, maybe closing in on 30. Cavalry wasn't invented for hundreds of years, but there were some horsemen. So horsemen added to that. You would have chariots possibly being able to go 2 abreast across the canyon in the Red Sea where the waters were on the side from one side and the other side. Maybe even 2 chariots and some horsemen. The whole shebang would be followed by whatever footmen were on the army that were ready to go down in there. So if you had 600 times 20 to average out the strike force of the primo strike force of Pharaoh, that would be 12,000 feet divided by 2 for 2 abreast. That would be 6,000 feet. And there would be another 1,000 feet for the stringing out because God took the wheels off the chariots, which changed the speed in which they were traveling. So you get about 7,000 feet, which is about 1 1/3 miles for the chariots of Pharaoh only, just with the chariots of Pharaoh. So it's reasonable, I would say, and we're speculating here, but I'm trying to make a reasoned guess. It's reasonable to double the distance of the other drowned chariots, horsemen, and miscellaneous footmen. Double the distance with that. So you've got 2.5 to 3 miles of Egyptian army stretched out across the Red Sea. And maybe that's about how far it was, maybe just a little bit further. At that neck, maybe it was a full 8-mile stretch, as it is on the Gulf of Suez in certain areas now. It would be very reminiscent of Highway 8 going north out of Kuwait City in the first Gulf War back in 1992. The Iraqis started a mass retreat out of Kuwait City. Unfortunately, they were caught up with by the American Air Force and then the artillery and tanks. And it was a line of miles and miles of burned out hulks of Iraqi weaponry. A lot of casualties too, but you know, most of it was destroyed vehicles. It would be reminiscent of that, except the Pharaoh's army was underwater, except for those chariot wheels that floated because they had fallen off, and a few odds and ends that floated besides that, some bodies, I suppose. So that gives you a perspective 2.5 to 3 miles worth of casualties, that some of which would then float to the surface after they had been drowned with the returning of the Red Sea. It was a dramatic and powerful intervention. Sometimes we think, well, you know, yeah, stagecoach was chasing you down there, and that was the end of the stagecoach. No, this was an army that was going into the Red Sea, and it didn't come out. The Israelites came out, but the army of Egypt did not. So it's an interesting exercise in mathematics, but it's very sobering to contemplate. Don't mess with God's people. And don't deny the great God of existence. Okay, let's move on to our next one. Tom Frank asks this one. Tom is in our Youngstown congregation here in Ohio. Could you please explain Joseph's practice of divination in Genesis 44:5? So if you'll turn to Genesis 44, we'll read 5 verses, lead up to the main verse. Now, this is the setting, returning to Genesis 44. Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, are coming to Egypt for supplies. They've come once, then they went home. They had to bring Benjamin back with them, and so he's back there, and Joseph got to see him, even though he couldn't reveal himself to them yet. And then he sent them away, but he sent them away with a plot. He needed to teach his brothers some lessons that were good for them. So he told his servant, he said, put my cup, the silver cup, which turns out to be the silver cup of divination amongst the Egyptians, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. And so he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And soon, as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they got up out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid me good evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks? You know, showing when they find the cup. And with which he indeed practices divination, you have done evil in so doing. So the question is, did Joseph practice divination with his cup? It was apparently a silver cup. It was common practice, apparently, among the pagan Egyptians that they would pour stuff in their cup and then, or priest, the priest of whatever god it was, Horus, or it's the only one I can remember, the Greek, or the Egyptian gods at the moment, Ra, there's another one. And then they would look at the liquid in the cup, and then it would tell you what's going to happen. That's divination. It's hocus pocus. It is condemned by God. So would Joseph do that? Let's look at a couple of verses. We know Joseph's reputation of faithfulness to God. Leviticus 19:26. Leviticus 19 and verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Now, this divination was not done with a cup. This was done by looking at the blood of the animal that was killed, usually an unclean one, or studying its liver, or whatever they thought was the way they could foretell the future. That's what the Egyptians and other pagans thought. That's what they commonly did. And you think, well, how could they learn anything? Well, they just made stuff up. Some of them were demonically possessed priests, and so then the demon would make stuff up for them. Numbers 23:23. It's easy to remember the chapter and the verse, 23:23. Here it says, Balaam. Now, Balaam was a false prophet that was hired by a king. The Israelites were moving past his territory named Balak. And Balaam wanted to go out and curse the Israelites so that they would be weakened and suffer and go away. He didn't want to have them around. So Balaam, the false prophet who God prevented from cursing Israel, in verse 23:23 of Numbers, he says, for there, this is Balaam's assessment after he couldn't curse the Israelites. God wouldn't let him. Every time he tried to curse them, all he could do is pronounce blessings on them, no matter how hard he tried. This is also the guy that talked to his donkey, and the donkey talked to him back. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, is what he said, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Divination, like all the magic arts of the world, is spawned by Satan, is condemned by God. Now, God's servant Joseph would not have used his silver cup to practice divination because he faithfully followed God. We know Joseph's reputation in the Bible. Therefore, why would the Egyptians refer to the cup of that he would use for divination? Easy. Joseph kept foretelling the future. He foretold the years of plenty. He foretold the years of famine. He foretold a lot of things because he was a prophet in addition to being a great patriarch. And so they thought he could divine things. He could make them happen by saying them. Now, Joseph had it revealed by God to him, and that's why he did it. I presume that he did what I do with my cup. He drank coffee out of it and didn't try to divine anything out of it at all. But as an Egyptian, in the Egyptian hierarchy, he would have a cup. His cup was for bringing his brothers back, which he did. So, but again, these Egyptians would very well have assumed that he used his cup for divining because he could tell all the future things that were going to happen. Again, remember, God forbids all magic arts, and thus, like Joseph, we don't participate in them, no matter how seemingly innocuous, like horoscopes and so on. We don't have anything to do with those things. Those things, in fact, are of the devil. Now, let's go to the next one. Another question by Bob Miller this time. Please explain Psalm 59, verses 11 to 13. Psalm 59, verses 11 to 13. Where verse 11 says, do not kill them, and verse 13 says, consume them until they are no more. Which is it? What was it supposed to be in this prophecy, or in this this psalm? So we'll look at Psalm 59, verse 11 to 13. Psalm 59, verses 11 to 13. I need to turn to that one myself in the Bible as well as my notes. Psalm 59, here we go, 11 to 13. And it says in verse 11, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. So the psalmist is asking for God to dispense justice with somebody who's misbehaving badly, breaking the law. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. And for the cursing and lying which they speak. These are all sins. They carry the death penalty. Consume them, verse 13, in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. Now, verse 11 said, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter these bad guys with your power. And then verse 13 says, consume these bad guys in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. So which is it? Are you leaving some of them in the land, or are you annihilating all of them? And the answer is you're doing a little of both. You're leaving some and you're annihilating others. Let them know that God rules in Jacob. This is a lament psalm, lamenting the evil of criminals in society. And crime and hatred and hitman and homicide, anything evil and bad. Note the superscription of the psalm. That's the little introduction just below the psalm number before verse 1 starts. It's inspired. That is always an inspired part of it. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy. And there was a song called Do Not Destroy, and it was a popular song in David's day because a number of the psalms were set to it. A Michum of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So David composed the psalm for that reason. It was how he was feeling and what he was concerned about when Saul's hitmen were sent to the house where he was hiding to find him and kill him. There were times when David was suffering because of his own sins, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, but there were also times when David wasn't guilty, but was unjustly attacked and in fear, and this is one of those times. The psalm laments crime, indeed, and political intrigue and murder, and all the great curses on any Israelite or Gentile nation. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Criminals, in analyzing that, criminals are a stark reminder of the blessings of honesty and goodwill in a nation. Now, you could do worse than to think about Jesse James for a few minutes now and then. Jesse James was a bad bank robber and a bloodthirsty man. In fact, there were a whole gang of men that he ran that were like that. I'm not just picking Jesse out to pick on him. There are other plenty of other criminals. Al Capone. They were bad men. And as long as they were alive, the fact that they were out there pointed out the danger that they made to the nation. So the psalm laments crime, it laments political intrigue and murder, the great curses on any nation. Do not slay them lest my people forget. Some of them being there will be a testament and a reminder to others. Some evil men, on occasion, some of them repent and reform, but then some don't. So there is a purpose in letting some of them be alive. But others need to be consumed in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. Remember, the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 8:7. And those who live by the sword will die by the sword ultimately. There's another principle as well, though, that I think is worth thinking about. This is from, of all things, a Catholic cardinal named John O'Connor. He used to be in the American Navy, and then he became a priest in the Catholic Church. He was one of the great anti-abortion activists of a couple of decades ago, and a very, very interesting thinker. He made a statement: "The law is the great teacher." Now, he was talking about man's law, that if you outlawed abortion, that's a great teacher. If you don't outlaw abortion, then that's bad. It's another great teacher, but it teaches bad things. But the law is a great teacher applies to God's law too. So when you're, you know, issuing justice on criminals, leave some of them alive, especially if they haven't done something that is immediately worthy of death, but get the other ones. That's what the nation should do, and nations don't do that. But in the world tomorrow, it will be done. Justice will be done. And the law is a great teacher. Because of the fact that the law states, do this, but don't do that, we learn from that. Even those who are scofflaws and ignore God's law learn from it to a certain degree. All right. Now we're down to this our final question. I think it just about is. Yes. This is from Ferris Bowen. He says, hope all is well there. Still really enjoy sermons and Bible studies and burn copies of many of them for our brethren without computers. Could you please explain to me about Christ's brothers and sisters? I have heard some talk about half-brothers or step-brothers. How do we know for sure? So let's look at this. Did Christ have human step-brothers and sisters, or human brothers and sisters? He did, actually. We need to beware of the snake oil salesman. There are people that try to claim that, you know, so-and-so is an actual direct descendant of Jesus Christ and that kind of thing. They make all kinds of false things up about Christ. And for a while, you didn't hear about it for a few decades, and now it's coming back, you know, like a bad penny, you know, that you can't spend anywhere. Of course, if you spent a penny, you wouldn't get much today, would you? But back in the day, you could. Now, let's understand the basic things. Jesus was begotten by God the Father. See, he had to be both God, because he was a member of the Godhead, and he had to be human in order to be the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. The Virgin Mary was his human mother. So, Christ had to be human, and Mary provided the humanity. She gave birth to the Christ child. Now, Mary's husband, his name was Joseph, carpenter, because Jesus was a carpenter. He would have learned that from his half-stepfather. Yes, he would be a stepfather to Christ. Mary married Joseph after she had Jesus, and then Joseph was Christ's stepfather. Now, Jesus had a human family. He had brothers and sisters. And his half, they would be half siblings because he was half God and half man, fully God and fully man in one sense. His half siblings were the children of Mary and Joseph. They had a family, you know, largish family afterwards. We know that Jesus had four brothers. I'll read you the verses in a minute. And he had at least two sisters. So that's the half a dozen siblings, half siblings. Notice John 1. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. This is John 1, verse 14, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So He was the only begotten human of God the Father, was Jesus Christ. Nobody else has that lineage, and Jesus did not have any children. John bore witness of him, this is whom I said, he comes after me, is preferred before me, and so on, in the prophecy of John. And of his fullness, in verse 16, John 1, we have all received grace for grace. Now the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Christ was God and man at the same time. He had to be to fulfill the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Now, as far as the family, you know, we'll go back and look at that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. Mark 3 and verse 31. And his brothers, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and the multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are calling after you. And he answered them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And, you know, he took the opportunity and teach them a lesson. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and mother. Brother, sister, and mother. That was Mark 3. Now Mark 6. Mark 6, first three verses of Mark 6, 1 to 3. And he went from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him said, were astonished at what he was teaching. And they said, where did this man learn, get these things? And what is this wisdom that has been given to him? Such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is not this, referring to Christ, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? Don't we know the names of his brothers? I mean, James, the brother of Christ, became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And most of the time when you read about James in Jerusalem, this is the James you're reading about. Judas is Jude, wrote the book of Jude. So those were half-brothers of Jesus, because Mary was their mother and Mary was his mother. So that gives us a little bit of background. And then finally, we would note in Acts chapter 1 and verse 17, Acts 1 and verse 17, and when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, this is before the beginning of the church, that's chapter 2. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These were the apostles that Christ had chosen. There were 11 of them, because Judas Iscariot had committed suicide. And then verse 14, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, these were the faithful women who believed as well, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, presumably the sisters too, but certainly with his brothers and his mother. So Jesus had a human family. He had four brothers and at least two sisters, and then Mary, his mother, and then Joseph was his stepfather. So the question, going back to it again here, just very briefly, let me find that question. Yes. Could you please explain to me about Christ's brothers and sisters? I've heard some talk about half-brothers or step-brothers. How do we know for sure? Well, I've just read the scriptures then that we know exactly for sure. Jesus was the son of Father, God the Father, and of Mary, the human Mary of Nazareth. And Joseph was her intended, but after Jesus was born, she and Joseph married, and they raised a large family. And that for those siblings that they raised, were four brothers and at least two sisters, were the siblings of Jesus Christ, his human family. And then some of his brothers became, well, all of his brothers, maybe the sisters too, became part of the spiritual family of God's church. And some of the brothers became apostles, powerful ministers. So it gives you the human, the family background of Jesus Christ, the human family through Mary and Joseph. And I hope that makes it clear. That's the record. So any of the other arguments that somebody comes up with that, you know, this rabbi is descended directly from Jesus. You know, he's not descended directly from Jesus. Jesus didn't have any kids. But you have people that they prey on those who don't know the scriptures very well, and they will try to confuse those who don't read them very much. So always read the Bible, sort out the details, and so you can understand whether it's the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, because he had half-brothers and sisters, a number of them, or whether it's any one of the other questions that we had tonight. Once again, we want to thank you for being with us for the Bible Study webcast here in North Canton and our other three sister churches, Youngstown, Pittsburgh, and Wheeling. And certainly hope you can join us for our next one in a couple of weeks. If you have any Bible study questions, be sure to send them to questions@UCGNorthCanton.org. Questions@UCGNorthCanton.org. And then we'll put them into our list and print them out and get ready to have another Bible study when we have enough questions to spend it just doing that. Anyway, thanks for being with us. We look forward to seeing you on the next Bible study. Good night for now.